So please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6 this morning. Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 6. Normally I don't cover so many verses, but this is one main thought in Paul's mind, and I don't want you to miss the intent of this passage this morning. And so we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6, and the title of my message is Genuine Imitations. An imitation is a likeness. It's a representation of the real. You know, if you have an imitation Gucci bag, it's not a real Gucci bag. And from our perspective, oftentimes we're led to believe that the imitation is not good. It's not genuine. It must be inferior. But in this passage that we have before us, we are commanded to be imitations. We're told to be imitations of God. And certainly we will never be genuine in the sense of being exactly like God. We will always be human. Nevertheless, the passage does show us that as we strive to imitate God in our lives, that it will certainly be genuine. Notice what Paul said here in Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers. In this passage, we see that Paul is compelling the readers to be imitators of God. And so he begins here in verses 1 and 2. He begins by commanding his readers to walk in love. And really, that's the theme of the entire six verses, verses 1 to 6, that we have before us, to walk in love. And everything that he is talking about in these six verses talks about, or in some ways relates to, that idea of walking in love. And so as believers, we are commanded to walk in love. And so his command begins then with a command to imitate God. Therefore, be imitators of God. Now, let's not misunderstand the word imitators here. The Greek word comes from a word, the Greek word mimetes. If you think about it, it sounds very familiar. We get our English word mimic from that. But when we think of the word imitator, or we think of the word mimic, we often have the mistaken idea of really an imposter. Someone who isn't, but is pretending to be. But Paul is not telling us here to pretend to be like God. In the context here, the idea of an imitator is in the sense of having has a positive connotation in our lives. And so they were, and we are, commanded to imitate God in our lives. God is our standard. He is the perfect model. And we must pattern our lives after him in genuine sincerity. And so we are to imitate God, notice this, as dear children. We're to imitate God as dear children. And so it's a comparison of sorts that is being made here. But it doesn't mean that we are to imitate God and we are to be like God as his children are like God. That's not the idea at all. A very similar phrase is found in 1 Peter 1:14, which says, as obedient children, conforming, or pardon me, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts. And so this is the same idea as obedient children, or here, as dear children. It's not the point of that we are trying to be God's children. It's not necessarily the point that we are trying to be like God's children. The idea here is that being God's children, this is the way we must live our lives. And so it is as dear children. But notice as well, it is as dear children. The word could be translated beloved. Those who are greatly loved by God. See, through the new birth, we are brought into a relationship with God, and we are His well-loved ones. But not just as dear children, but as dear children. Those who have been born again become God's children. They are children because of the new birth. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 says that as we receive Christ, we become His very children. Not that we just get salvation, not just that we are saved and we know one day we'll go to heaven, but God actually makes us His children. And because they are His children, they share in His nature. They have His life in them. And since they are united to the Father, they can begin to imitate them or imitate Him in their lives. And so just as children adopt the characteristics of their father, so believers who have been born again must adopt the characteristics of their heavenly Father. Our imitation of the Father, therefore, is not done out of hypocrisy. Our imitation is not done out of insincerity. But our imitation of God is in demonstration of who He has made us in Christ. In what particular way are we commanded to imitate God? In what particular way are we commanded to imitate our Heavenly Father? Well, Paul said in chapter 2, verse 2, pardon me, walk in love. It's an imperative, it's a command. Imitate God by walking in love. And so the word walk here is a common idiom which refers to our lifestyle or a conduct of life. And so we must live in love. One of the greatest expressions of the fact that we have been redeemed by God is our love for one another, love for other believers. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And so we are commanded to live in love, or live according to love. And that word love, however, has been misused. It has been abused in our society, in our culture. And because of sin, our concept of love has been greatly distorted. And so therefore, we need to, secondly, understand the true character of love. We have to understand what true love is. And therefore, Paul gives us the greatest example of true love in verse 2. He said, "Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma." And so there is the greatest example of love. Through Christ's example, we learn what love is. And we learn that love is giving of ourself for the benefit of others. We find in verse 2, first of all, that Christ's love resulted in sacrifice. Christ's love resulted in sacrifice. Because He loved, He sacrificed. And we see, first of all, here that Christ's mission was motivated by godly love. Paul implies Christ's mission. He doesn't state it. Here in verse 2 it says, "Walk in love as Christ also has loved us." But there is the implication of Christ's mission here. Paul simply talks about the motivation for his mission. And he says that Christ came and he was motivated by love. And so our motivation must be like his motivation. We are to love just as Christ has loved. But this verse summarizes not only his motivation, but it implies his mission. Think about John 3:16, which is similar to this, because John 3:16 says that God so loved the world. And he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So there it talks about the motivation, the love, and also the mission. He gave his only begotten Son. And so God's love compelled him to send Jesus Christ to this earth. But not just the fact that God sent Jesus to this earth, but it implies the greater mission that Christ had in coming to this earth. And verse 2 assumes the idea of Christ coming, and it tells us that he came willingly because of his personal love. So not only did God the Father send his Son, but the Son came willingly because of love. But we need to keep in mind, certainly, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, which says that he humbled himself. And he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so the point is that God sent Jesus out of love, but he sent Jesus to come to this earth to die on the cross. Jesus Christ so loved that he came to this earth, but he didn't just love so that he could come and be on this earth. He came to this earth to die on the cross. And so God's love was demonstrated through Christ's first advent because he came with the express purpose of dying. In what way was Christ's first appearance and his death a demonstration of his love? Well, according to what Paul wrote here, we find that Christ's mission involved dying as a substitute and as a sacrifice. Christ's mission involved not just coming to this earth, but ultimately dying as a substitute and as a sacrifice. Paul said here that Christ loved us and he has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling Savior. And so Christ has given himself for us. That phrase, given himself, speaks about his death. His death was voluntary. Oh, we can go back into the Gospels and we can read about the fact that the Jews gave him up and the Romans took him and crucified him. But Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, verse 18, "No one takes it from me. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it again." And so Christ loved in the sense that he came and he offered himself for us, for our sake, for our benefit. And so that shows the voluntary nature of his death. It was for us that he came to die. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for himself. He died for us, for our benefit. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And so the question then has to be, why did Christ have to die for our sake? Well, we find here that Christ was an offering and a sacrifice. He was not only a substitute for us, but he was also a sacrifice. He has given himself to us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. See, the Bible tells us that people are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us that all people are unrighteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. So you cannot point to one person on this earth that is righteous or in a right standing with God. We're all sinners. And so the Bible tells us that all people, because of our sin, we all deserve hell because of our sin. The wages of sin is death. And yet the Bible also tells us that Jesus Christ was not sinful. He knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So all people are sinners. Jesus Christ is not a sinner. And He did never sin. And so all people are sinners and they deserve death. Jesus Christ is not a sinner and He did not deserve death. And yet here we find that Jesus Christ died for us. He died in our place. He died as a sacrifice on our behalf so that others would not need to go to hell for their own sins. And so Christ's sacrifice, notice this, the sacrifice was given to God. The sacrifice was given to God. See, God is holy. And because of sin, man has offended God's holiness. And therefore, being a just God, He must punish sin. But yet God is also loving. And so therefore, because He is loving, He sent Jesus to this earth to take our penalty upon Himself. And since Christ died in our place, that penalty was paid. What effect did this work, Christ's sacrificial death, have upon the Father? How did the Father look at this sacrifice? Paul said in the latter part of verse 2. He has given Him an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And so the picture is an Old Testament picture. It's a picture of Old Testament sacrifices. And when God was pleased with the sacrifice, the aroma was said to rise up to heaven. And God was pleased with the smell, meaning that He accepted the sacrifice. And so Jesus Christ's death on the cross was a once-for-all sacrifice that was accepted by God. It ended the necessity for temporal sacrifices. It was a one payment made for sin, for all people, for all ages. And since our penalty for sin was paid, God's wrath was appeased, His justice was satisfied. And therefore, that sacrifice that Christ paid on the cross was pleasing to God. It satisfied Him. But we have to recognize that Christ's work on the cross, even though He died for all, it doesn't benefit all. In fact, we're told that His death benefits only believers, those who receive Him as their Savior. And so Christ's sacrifice resulted in the benefit for believers. See, just because Jesus died for all doesn't mean that all will go to heaven. The believers benefited because they personally exercised their faith and trust in God's finished work through Jesus Christ. Because they believed. Because they received Christ. The merits of Christ's death was transferred to them. That's why Ephesians 2:8, which we've looked at before, says that salvation is by God's grace alone. God provided everything that is necessary for salvation. There isn't one thing we could do to contribute to our salvation. He provided it all. That is why Ephesians 2:8 says that salvation is through faith alone. We must believe that God has done everything. We must trust that God has done it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why the Bible says that salvation is through Christ alone. God paid for our sins through His Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, if we want to be saved from our sins, we must receive the only payment, which is Jesus Christ. And because they exercised their faith in God's salvation through Christ, they became God's children through the new birth. And if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then what Christ has done on the cross has been put to your account. His death on the cross was put to your account. He paid your penalty. And you have new life through Jesus Christ. since they experienced God's love. And here's Paul's point. Since they experienced God's love through Christ, they must love others. Christ's love cost him his life. Christ's love was for the benefit of others. And their love was to be of that same quality. Their love was to be that selfless kind of love. That kind of love that gives for the benefit of others. And so we must love other believers. We must love other believers as genuine children of God. We must have Christ-like love for other believers. See, love is not what we get. Love is what we give. We love others by denying ourselves so that we can work for their benefit. If we love as Christ loved, then we will love sacrificially. And that means then that love will prevent us, will keep us from self-gratification. In verses 3 to 6, Paul describes a picture of self-gratification. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as it is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And so we find that, first of all, living sacrificially means that we will abstain from evil practices. And Paul talks about evil practices. What he does here in verses 3 and 4, he breaks evil practices down into evil conduct and evil speech. And we've been here before in the book of Ephesians. We've already seen how Paul emphasizes the fact that our conduct must be different now that we're saved. He's already emphasized the fact that our speech must be different now that we're saved. But his larger point here is that love will prevent us from conduct or speech that is self-gratifying. And so he talks about abstaining from evil practices. But first of all, abstaining from evil conduct. He talks about fornication or uncleanness or covetousness. Let it not even be named among you. And so he brings in the picture of fornication. It's a general word that talks about sexual immorality. See, the world thinks of promiscuous sex as love. Oh, I love him. And so they equate love with sex. However, sexual immorality is not an expression of love. It is an ultimate expression of self-love. I love me, and I want to gratify me. Because people love themselves, they participate in pleasures that gratify themselves, regardless of the effects on the other person. The phrase uncleanness, all uncleanness, simply refers to all types of impurity. Living according to one's selfish passions results in committing acts referred to unclean. The word covetousness refers to uncleanness in our attitudes. It describes a strong internal desire for things that we do not have. It can include sexual coveting, lusting, but it can also refer to issues such as desiring things or desiring money, just wanting more. And lest we think that covetousness is a little sin that we can get away with, notice what he said in verse 5. For this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater. See, he equates covetousness with idolatry. Those who covet do not love God. They love and worship idols. If one does not love God, then he is incapable of loving others, as Paul is demonstrating here. But then in verse 4 as well, we see not only the command to turn away from evil conduct, but also evil speech. Now we are to abstain from evil speech. He said, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. And so the word filthiness here, it refers to something that is shameful, disgraceful, or obscene. It's really a general word, and it's really acting as a bridge from the conduct to the speech. There is a more specific word that talks about shameful speech. This one is a general word, and so it's linking the conduct to the speech. Then he talks about foolish talking, which refers to just simply foolish, senseless, silly talk. Then coarse jesting, which is humor in bad taste, dirty jokes, or humor with suggestive overtones. And then he says that that kind of talk is not fitting. It's not the type of speech that is fitting for believers. It is the kind of speech that is common with those that are unsaved, and therefore it is not the type of speech that we as believers should participate in. The thing that we need to recognize here is with other sin lists that Paul gives, or that the New Testament writers give, that it's never an exhaustive list. And Paul's point here was not to list every sin that there is imaginable. He gives us a sampling. And he tells us that this sample of evil conduct and evil speech is something that should not be named among us as believers. It was not fitting for saints to be engaged in evil conduct. It was not fitting for believers to use such speech. And so that sinful conduct and speech, those things are relics of our old lives, and they have no part in our new lives. And so Paul's greater point is that we have been called to love one another, and self-love results in acting and speaking in ways that gives us pleasure, but real love asks, how can I act? How can I speak in such a way to benefit others? So we should abstain from evil practices. We should abstain from evil practices, Paul tells us, because these sins are performed by those who are condemned. Verses 5 and 6 bring out that very clearly. These sins are performed by those who are condemned. And certainly we should flee from the sin that is predominant in those that are not saved. First of all, in verse 5, he told us that evil doers have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, not even a covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And so, we know that the wages of sin is death, and that's simply what Paul is demonstrating here. Sinners cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, he said that in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed. But you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so Paul brings in that idea here. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. The Corinthian believers were told that. In fact, the Corinthian believers had been engaged in those kinds of activities. But then Paul said, but now you are washed. You are cleansed. That is no longer part of your life. See, the point is that the kingdom of God is not for saints who have never sinned. The kingdom of God is not for people who think that they are righteous. The kingdom of God is not for people who are trying to be righteous. The kingdom of God is for sinners who have been redeemed by Christ's supreme sacrifice. And so, the Corinthian believers had been washed. the Ephesian believers had been forgiven, chapter 1, verse 7. They had been given eternal life, chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. And since they were saved from their old lives, they were no longer to continue in living in the sins which characterized their old life. So evildoers will have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. But Paul also said in verse 6 that evildoers will inherit the wrath of God. They will not inherit the kingdom of God, but they will inherit the wrath of God. In verse 6 he said, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." The phrase, "let no one deceive you," implies that some were attempting to lead them astray. But Paul assured them, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And so it seems as if some people were trying to convince these believers that God would not judge. And therefore, how they lived did not matter. However, Paul reminded them that God's wrath will come upon those who are living in disobedience. But notice carefully what Paul said here. God's wrath is not directed to His children. God's wrath is directed to not His sons, but to the sons of disobedience. The sons who do not believe. Those who are not in obedience to God. And in fact, in chapter 2 and verse 1 to 3, Paul has already talked about the sons of disobedience. And he talked about it in past tense terms, that these believers used to be sons of disobedience, but they no longer were sons of disobedience. They had been made alive in Christ. And therefore, those who have been saved need to live differently, because they have been freed from that sin which brings condemnation. And since they've been freed from that condemnation, they need to live new lives. Lives here that are characterized by love, and love which is demonstrated in new ways. Ways in which we are thinking about the benefit of others, not in gratifying ourselves. See, sins are an expression of our old life before Christ. We sinned because of self-love. We wanted to please ourselves. Sin causes us to give preference to us. And it causes us to ignore the needs of others. However, the wages of sin will not be pleasurable. There is pleasure in sin for a season, but the wages, the ultimate wages of sin, will not be pleasurable, because sin brings judgment. And therefore, if we are saved, then we must live differently in demonstration of the new life that we have received. So if we have been saved, why would we want to pattern our lives after people who are destined for hell? That is his point. Who is your pattern going to be? Who are you going to pattern your life after? Who are you going to imitate? Are you going to imitate those who are destined for destruction? Or are you going to imitate your heavenly Father? And so believers have been freed. We've been forgiven. We've been cleansed from our sins. We have new life in Christ, and now we are the beloved children of God. We are no longer sons of disobedience, and therefore we must forsake a lifestyle that is devoted to pleasing ourselves. We are now genuine, obedient children of God. And we must imitate Him by selflessly working for the benefits of others. And so this passage is not saying that we need to live like Christians in order to go to heaven. Paul is addressing believers. he is addressing those who have already been born again. They are already God's children. And so they are now being commanded to live like God's children. And the Heavenly Father is a loving Father. Their Savior is a loving Savior. And they are to imitate Him. And so we can't earn eternal life through an obedient lifestyle. Paul is not saying that. His point is that those who have been born again must live differently. And so if you have never been born again, if you've never trusted Christ as Savior, you have not become God's child. And so you need to be born again first of all. You need to become His child. Then when you become His child, then you can learn to live like your Heavenly Father. So you need to be born again. But the second application is if you've been born again, you must no longer live for yourself. If you have been born again, you must no longer live for yourself. You must now begin to imitate your God who loves for the benefit of others. And so, lastly, if you have been born again, you must reflect the character and nature of God by loving others in a self-sacrificing manner. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It's impossible for us to take the example of Christ and live identically to it, to the example. Paul is not commanding us to literally sacrifice our lives for the benefit of others. He's not commanding us to kill ourselves for someone else's benefit. And he is certainly not saying that if we try to take our own life for someone else's benefit, that we could actually purchase their salvation. So there's not a one-for-one comparison here. We're not called to literally sacrifice ourselves. We're not to work for someone else's salvation. But what Paul is saying here is that we must die to our selfish desires so that we can live with the goal of benefiting others just like our Lord, who left the splendors of heaven and humbled Himself and took upon Himself the form of a servant. And being found in the fashion of a man, He humbled Himself further and died. And that is what God is calling us to do, to humble ourselves so that we can love others, so that others are benefited. Imitate God. Now that you have been born again, be a genuine imitation.